Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're about to take a journey into a place where some of us have never been before. We're going to be exposed to some new things. And I pray that you will allow us to wrap our hearts around the truth that is presented in this message today from your word. Help us to see, dear Lord, very clearly how you have taken the Old Testament stories to reveal end time truth. Help us to understand that ancient temple so that we might understand the heavenly temple and what Jesus is doing now. Open our eyes and open our hearts. Oh, that we might see your Son and bring glory to you through him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the ancient tabernacle of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, you ask the question, what did it all mean? A portable building? Israelites traveling? What did it all mean? I came across this verse some years ago in Psalm 77:13, and it had a deep impact upon my heart. And I really looked at the verse, and it says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And as I looked at that verse, I said to myself, wow, if I really, truly want to understand God and have a relationship with God, he's trying to teach me something in the sanctuary. Because it says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And then when I turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, again, the verse that we read earlier, then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his what? Temple. So there was this earthly tabernacle, this portable sanctuary that followed the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. And then when I get to the New Testament, the book of Revelation, there is a temple in heaven. Which one was first? In Hebrews 9:11 it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this, what? Creation. For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are, what's the next word? Copies of the true. I'm going to stop at that comma. Our eyes should always be where Jesus is at. Does that make sense? When I hear somebody focusing on a brick and mortar temple in some foreign land, and they're all focused on that, and their whole theology centers around that, I say to myself, where is Jesus? He's in the temple above. What is Jesus doing? He's my high priest. Where is my focus going to be? On Jesus. Always on Jesus. Ask Peter what it means to take your eyes off of Jesus. You sink. So it says right here, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now I got a question last night. What is typology? We need to have an understanding of typology because now we realize so far in our study that there is a heavenly temple and there is an earthly temple. The heavenly temple is the reality. It is the real deal. And the other is simply a shadow, an illustration of what would happen up there. Are we tracking? All right. So, typology in the Bible. A type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation, Baker's Dictionary of Theology, page 533. Now, what does all of this mean? I used the illustration the other day when we talked about this a little bit. Since I lived in the Detroit area for years and I had a lot of friends that worked with the big three, one of them worked for GM in the prototype department where they would create these cool looking cars. And some of those cars would be the genesis of a new model. Now, that particular prototype would not be the actual vehicle that would be sold at the dealerships. It was the forerunner. It was the prototype. The type. But ultimately, there would be that vehicle that would be produced. But its genesis started with that one. Are you following me? This is the type. This over here, the model that we're driving, is the antitypical fulfillment of that. It is the antitype in place of the type, the reality. Okay? In the Bible, Jesus, through the sacrificial system, was anticipated to arrive and die. And it was illustrated through a lamb. And the lamb was taken and the sinner would pray over the lamb. And we're going to get into that. And that lamb symbolized the coming Messiah. The blood that was spilt symbolized the blood of Christ. In itself, it had no ability to save us. It was looked at by faith. In other words, by faith, the sinner placed their hands. By faith, they cast their sins there. By faith, they believed that a Messiah was coming and that he would die and that his blood would be shed for their sins. That was faith, is righteousness by faith. Now, Christ has come. Christ has died. He has fulfilled that. By faith, we look at the accomplishment of what happened at the cross, right? By faith. It's all by faith. So that's the type antitype. Now, I want you to notice that this earthly sanctuary, God was trying to teach his people all about the coming Messiah. Okay? So, let's look at the sanctuary. It had a courtyard. It had a piece of furniture called the altar of burnt offerings. There was a laver in the courtyard. There was also a tabernacle, which had two apartments, holy place, most holy place. Inside the first apartment was a table of showbread, also the seven branch candlesticks, and the altar of incense. Each one of these things represents an aspect of the plan of salvation. When you go into the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tables of stone written on by God's own hand. On the outside, now listen carefully, on the outside of the Ark in a side compartment was the writings of Moses that had to do with the ceremonial laws that governed the life of Israel and the sanctuary service. There is a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Are you tracking with me? There is a difference. Too many church-going folks today try to mingle the two together. And when the ceremonial law ended at the cross, they say the moral law ended at the cross. Don't go around saying that, folks, because I'll tell you what that reveals. Somebody hasn't been digging deep. There's a difference. All right, now, The fulfillment of the sanctuary. We find that the courtyard represents the sacrifice of Jesus. Now I'll get into details a little later. We find that the first apartment is where the priest went in every day and sprinkled blood on that veil that separated the holy from the most holy. We'll get into greater detail, just getting a big picture. That represents Christ's intercession. And then the most holy place was entered in one time a year, and that day was called Yom Kippur, the great day of judgment. So the three aspects of the ministry of Christ are revealed here. His sacrifice, His intercession, and the judgment. These are what is revealed. Now I want to shift gears. And I want to go back to the very opening night of the meetings where we saw a rock that had been cut out without hands and it hit the image. Do you remember that? Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, we talked about the rock representing Christ. We've talked about the rock representing His kingdom. Let's go a little deeper. Unless I ask the question, what is this rock that's being pictured in Daniel chapter 2? We love to spend time on history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and 10 toes, 10 divisions of Western Europe. We love all of that. But the most important aspect of Daniel 2 is the rock, is Christ. It's the rock. Now, if you folks get a little too hot in here, just start fanning yourselves, okay? Is everybody comfortable? Or is it too warm? If I see you sleeping on me, I've got a secret tactic that I use. You wonder what that's, it's a secret. All those wires connected to the seats, James? Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I want you to track with me. We're going to take a journey now, okay? We got a little bit of a background. We've got a sanctuary. Earthly sanctuary, heavenly sanctuary. We understand a little bit about typology. We understand a little bit about the ministry of Christ and how the sanctuary was to represent that. Now we're going to take a journey and we're going to pull all the pieces of the puzzle together. Paul gives us an insight in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the, what? Sea. That's a lot of stuff there that's being said. When you read a Bible verse, do not pass over, ladies and gentlemen. Analyze every word. All ate the same, what kind of food? Spiritual food. Now notice this, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that, what kind of rock? Rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's huge. In verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come, or the end of the world has come. What Paul is saying is, listen, the experience that the Israelites had in the wilderness, pay close attention, have your antennas go up, be total focused on this, because it's important. It has deep ramifications. Now, notice some key observations. Number one, Israel was baptized into the sea, that's what it says. Number two, Israel was baptized into the cloud. Number three, Israel drank from a supernatural rock. Number four, the rock followed them. And number five, I need to fix this. It says the rock is identified as Jesus is His earthly name. I need to put Christ there, so I'm correcting that right now. Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ is following them in the wilderness, is what it's saying. Jesus is his earthly name. Jesus Christ, you see both sides, meet in him, the God-man. Now, we're going to look at three main points. I'm going to divide the rest of this presentation into three sections. Wrap your mind around three boxes. And we're going to open up each box and unpack each box, okay? Number one, the rock is the source of moral certainty. You say, okay, that sounds good, but what does that mean? The rock is the source of the Ten Commandments. You say, well, big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. Number two, the rock is the source of living water. You say, okay, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. Number three, the rock is the source of eternal salvation. It's huge. So let's begin by looking at part one. The rock is the source of moral certainty. Now, we know the biblical story that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God sent plagues upon Egypt. And at a certain point in time, God said, I'm sending the death angel, and it's time to leave. Now, when they left there, we know they went to the Red Sea. They went through the Red Sea. But God led them to a specific location. And I want you to notice what he says about this specific location. In Exodus 13, 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. Now he's taking them on a journey. He's leading them somewhere. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now in Exodus 15, 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. Now notice this carefully. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Think about that. He led them out of Egypt and he says, you're coming to my house. I'm leading you to my house, my holy habitation. Most of the time we miss that. In verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, or O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Let that sink in. So where did they go? Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is another name for it. God says, I'm leading you to my place. Come visit my home, my sanctuary. Now, was there a temple on top of that mountain? No. Was God's presence up on that mountain? Yes. He said, my sanctuary is there. You come into my sanctuary. Was a portable tabernacle built yet? No. They had no idea about that portable tabernacle. So God's leading them there. Now here's what I want to submit to you, that Mount Sinai is the prototype sanctuary. I also want you to understand that the experience that the children of Israel have from the time that they leave Egypt with the Passover through the Red Sea and to Mount Horeb, and the experiences that had been experienced on Mount Horeb and the surrounding area, was a journey through the sanctuary. God was allowing them to live out what he was going to illustrate through types and shadows to them. They were going to experience the principles of the sanctuary. You're quiet. Are you with me? I'm going to see some stuff here. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make, now notice this, that you make all things according to the shown you on the, ooh. Now I can imagine God the Father coming down and saying, okay, we got our table here. Let's roll out the blueprints. Now, here we have the index, and you know, here's the extra little details here. And by the way, we've had the local government seal them for you. And you have the county seal, and you have the engineer seal. Just kidding. I just went through that painful experience in Mecklenburg County in North Carolina. It took me a year. But I got him. Took a picture of him with me. This is different. Moses is going to know. Oh yes, God gives him the details. But Moses is going to understand the spiritual aspects of this. Folks, remember key words that Paul used. Spiritual rock, spiritual food, spiritual this, spiritual that. We as human beings always like the mechanical aspects, but we miss the real reason. It's the spiritual. Now, ultimately, from Moses' experience on the mountain, we have the earthly tabernacle, which is a pattern. It's not the real deal. It had its place. Now I'm going to walk you through the sanctuary very quickly here. First piece of furniture in the courtyard that you meet is the bronze altar, and it parallels Passover. So as the children of Israel are leaving, as they are leaving the slavery that they've experienced, God says, we got one last plague. I want you to have your clothes on. I want you to have your staff in your hand. I want you to roast this sacrifice, this lamb. I want you to take the blood. I want you to put it over the doorpost. So when the death angel comes with bitter herbs, and I want you to put the blood, and as the death angel comes, he will pass over you. The bronze altar, ladies and gentlemen, in the courtyard represents the Passover. And by the way, it represents the cross of Calvary where Christ would die. The blood was spilt there. So we have that Passover experience. And the Bible is saying that in the end, when destruction comes, only those that have the blood on the doorpost of the heart will survive. Beware of all the head knowledge that you have. Beware of all the conspiracy theories. Beware of the talking heads that run down what the Bible says. Quit getting your information off of YouTube and other books. Go to the Bible and say, God, I do not understand it. Reveal it to me. Every time I read in the book of Daniel, it's constantly Daniel saying, all right, you've given me this dream, but I don't understand it. And what does Daniel do? Immediately he prays, help me understand it. Gabriel shows up, here, I'm here to give you understanding. The pattern's in the Bible. And by the way, Daniel did study the Bible. You know that. He had the Pentateuch. He had the first five books. He was reading. He was studying. That's why he knew in Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks and all of that stuff. We're going to get into that. But he was a diligent student of the scripture that he had, and he knew that the only way to understand it is to pray and that God would reveal. He will do the same thing for every one of us. If you don't know it, it's because you're lazy. It's true. If I don't know it, I'm lazy. Too many other things. Remember, the Bible says if you want to know, you've got to dig deep, like for hidden treasure. All right. Now, the Israelites experienced the Passover. That's the bronze altar. You're tracking with me. Okay. The next place that they come when they leave Passover, they come to the Red Sea. Right? The next step you take in the sanctuary is the bronze laver, and it parallels the Red Sea. So they go through the Red Sea. And as they move, the Bible says, Paul says they were baptized in the what? Sea. The laver represents baptism. Some people say, well, should I be baptized or should I not? Yes, the Bible teaches it. You move from being broken and coming to a grace-saved relationship with Jesus. And by the way, the courtyard is justification. The first apartment represents sanctification. As you experience that rebirth, the next logical thing to do is to say, I want the outward sign of the inward change. I want to be baptized. I want to take on the name of Christian Christ. And some people say, well, does it really matter how you're baptized? Absolutely. The Bible is crystal clear. The very act of baptism signifies the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So the Bible says that they went through the sea and they were baptized. And then the next place they show up is at the mountain. God says, that's my tabernacle. That's my home. You're here now. So the sanctuary parallels the mountain. What happened on that mountain? What's in the earthly sanctuary? There's pieces of furniture. The furniture of the holy place had its parallels on the mountains. Now, some of you are trying to write all of this down. I have a detailed manuscript for you of all of this, okay? You're going to get when you leave. Moses saw the burning bush in Exodus 3, 1 and 2 on Mount Sinai. The Bible says in Exodus 25, 33... that the lampstand was patterned after an almond tree. Both the burning bush and the lampstand burned with fire, representing God's presence. We also need to understand that all fire that's in the sanctuary is not lit by the priest. He doesn't walk up, hey, give me that Bic lighter. Let me... It's holy fire. You want to understand what's going to happen to the wicked in the end? I can tell you the devil is not in charge of hell, folks. He is a recipient of it. And the fire that is going to be used in the destruction of the wicked is explained in the sanctuary. When the sacrifice was made and the fat was removed and it was placed on the altar and it began to make smoke, and God said, it's a sweet savor to me. Does he like steaks? No! He's saying somebody has given me their sins, and that fat burning represents the burning away of the taking away of sin. Either Christ will take the sin now and it'll be burned out of us by his grace, or the fires of destruction will destroy us. The Bible teaches that. Never should hellfire motivate us to follow him. You can't scare the hell out of people. And I'm saying that in a holy way. Don't go out here saying I was cussing. You'll be lying. I'm not cussing. It's Gehenna in the Greek. Don't stand up there. And I just can't handle it when preachers stand up there and try to scare a bunch of young people. You're going to burn, fry, sizzle. Better do right. What? Say, man, I'm going to grab all the gusto I can get before he barbecues me. It's a love relationship, folks. It's the heartbroken. I mean, if I have to fear God in the sense of shaking and being afraid of him all the time, I hang it up. Love motivates me. Now, what about the table of showbread that's in the first apartment of the sanctuary? In Exodus 24, verse 11, the Bible says, the 70 elders of Israel, together with Moses and Aaron, ate and drank with God on the mountain. In Exodus 25, 29, the Bible says the table of showbread had containers for drink offerings and bread, representing God's presence. I'm not going to get into all the details, big picture. We're going to get into the details of all of this in the future. The holy place contained an altar. In Exodus 24, 4, Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain. The Ark of the Covenant had its parallels on the mountain, and that's where we're going to spend our time. We're going into the most holy place now. Moses is going to go into the presence of God on the mountain. In Exodus 24:9, then Moses went up also, Aaron and all these other guys, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there, now notice this carefully. And they saw the God of Israel, and let's read the rest of this verse together. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now you catch this. When they look at the glory of God, they see underneath the glory of God a paved work of sapphire stone. In verse 11 it says, but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hands, so they saw God, they ate and they drank. Now notice what happens next. Exodus 24:12. Analyze the verse very carefully. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you what? Tablets of stone and the law and commandments. Not speaking of two separate things, just fleshing it out more for us. And the law and commandments which I have written that you may what? Teach them. Now, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, the law of God had already been given. You can find it in the Bible before Mount Sinai. This is the first time it's put in written form. It doesn't mean that it had not existed. It had existed. This is the first time he put it in written form. Now notice what happens here. The literal Hebrew should be translated tables of the stone or tablets of the stone. The literal Hebrew indicates that the stone tablets came from the stone. The only stone in the context is the blue stone. And that is the stone that God is standing on. You say, okay, big deal. It's a big deal. So he declared to you just a couple supporting texts so that we can wrap our minds around this. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on what? Two tablets of what? Of stone, or two tables of stone, it doesn't matter. The key here is that God wrote them. Are we clear on that? Handwriting of God. Now, I want you to notice 2 Chronicles 5:10. Nothing was in the ark, inside the ark, except the two tablets which Moses put there at where? Horeb. Now all this stuff is transpiring. They're seeing the glory, they're seeing the stone, they're seeing all of that on Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of Egypt. Now here's some key observations. God was enthroned over the tablets of stone just like in the earthly sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the two tables of stone, the Shekinah glory was above it. God was enthroned over the tablets of stone just like he was over the blue stone on Mount Sinai. The Bible indicates the Ark of the Covenant is the place where the stone tablets were placed. It follows then that the blue stone corresponds in some way to the Ark of the Covenant. So here is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. There's a mercy seat on top that represents Christ. The Shekinah glory between the two angels of the cherubims. The glory of God. And then inside the Ark, the two tables of stone. By the way, man broke the law. Christ is between the broken law and God, who had been offended by man's fall, and Christ is right there. It's not that Christ is trying to appease an angry God. So what is the blue stone? In Ezekiel 1:4, then I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud was raging fire, engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it. and radiating out of its midst the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Just saying God's got a mobile throne. He likes wheels. In Daniel 7, it says fire is coming off of his wheels. That's how I justify peeling out. No. Fast chariot. Ezekiel 1:17. When they went towards any one of four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went. Now notice what Daniel says, is a contemporary of Ezekiel. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That's God the Father, by the way. His garment was white as snow, and his hair as white, or the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne, now notice what it says right here. It says his what? Throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning what? Fire. Now I want you to notice a Judean coin, an ancient coin, that pictures God's winged throne with wheels. That's how the ancients looked at the throne of God. Now, in 1 Chronicles 28:18, I want you to notice in the construction of that earthly ark, it gives us an understanding of the heavenly ark. In refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the what? The chariot. That is, the golden cherubims that spread their wings and overspread the what? The ark is the chariot of the covenant of the Lord. Now notice Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like a sapphire stone. Now we're getting the picture in Ezekiel by comparing scripture with scripture. The glory of God, and not Ezekiel, but in Exodus, the glory of God is glowing. The blue sapphire stone is the throne of God. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. They're all baptized in the cloud, also the Bible says. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, or the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So let's review. Key point number one. In this verse, Ezekiel identifies the blue sapphire stone God is standing on as the throne of God. Number two, this means that the sapphire stone God is standing on in Exodus chapter 24 is God's throne. Therefore, the Ten Commandments were taken directly out of the throne. Now you see why I tremble when I hear preachers, Protestant preachers, stand up. And I hear them on the radio. They stand up in front of their people and they say, the Ten Commandments are done away with. We're under grace. And I say, oh Lord, they do not understand righteousness by faith. They have just doomed their congregation, if the congregation is not spending time in the Word, to failure. We need to know that we know, folks. And I hear these pious people say, well, I'm a new Testament Christian only. I don't fool with the Old Testament. That's why they're ignorant of Daniel and Revelation. And I don't mean ignorant in denouncing them. I'm talking about a lack of knowledge. And how can you lead a people if you don't have knowledge? That's why I keep appealing to you. Spend time in the Word of the living God that you might know, that you might know. Now listen to this. Hebrews 1:8, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But to the Son he says, this is God speaking to his Son. Your throne, O God, God the Father is calling the Son God. There's no confusion here. Is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. And in Daniel 7, when we cover that part of Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days sits, and the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives three things. It's powerful. I just get goosebumps when I preach this stuff, folks. This is truth. I find that people get all befuddled and confused because they're not spending time in prayer and Bible study every day. They're watching YouTubes of some nonsense. I'm sorry. Time's short, and I'm not going to bite my tongue. And there's always, I don't care what church it is, if it's this church or this denomination or another denomination, there's always some fringe person throwing rocks at the church and coming up with all kinds of novel nonsense. And people, they think it makes them holy and righteous and pure to follow these loudmouths. And I know I'm loud. I've dealt with it for 34 years. Bible says my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Listen, watching YouTube and listening to sermons is all right. That does not take the place of personal Bible study. Does not. And listen, I have had people say to me, well, this is a truth here and I've studied it. How have you studied it? And don't lie to me. Tell me. Well, I saw it on the internet and I watched this preacher and I listened to him and listened to him and listened to him. I said, have you taken your Bible out, turned off the tube, and opened up your concordance and studied it for yourself, line upon line, precept upon precept? And they go, oh, no. How can you be so sure? How are you going to hang your soul on what somebody else says? Folks, at some point in time, we've got to get to where Bible study and prayer is vital. Point three, God's throne is eternal, then God's law which came from it must be. God's law is the same, folks. It's written by his own hand. It has always been and will always be. That's his law. Now, part number two. The rock is the source of living water. I've got to pick up my pace here because I know they're going to expect us in there in about 15 minutes or so, 20 minutes. You tell them to rest assured they don't have to hurry with the food. Okay. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. Now, we know that God went with the children of Israel in a pillar of fire and cloud. We also know that there was a literal rock in the middle of that cloud, and that rock is identified as God's blue sapphire throne. Paul says very clearly that the children of Israel were baptized into the cloud as well as the Red Sea, and they all drank from that rock that followed them. The evidence from Paul would seem to suggest that the blue stone was also the source of life-giving water in the desert. You say, okay, what does that mean? I've seen these little bedtime story books, and they're cute, and they, you know, they're They're all right, but there's just a rock out in the desert and water's coming out of the rock. That's sending a wrong message. That's not what the Bible says. Have you ever stopped to think about the rock, the water, where the water's coming from? Is it just Moses walking up and striking a piece of sandstone? And what kind of lesson would that teach? Every move that is made is teaching a spiritual lesson. In Exodus 17:1, as they're on their journey, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So what does the congregation do? Oh, Moses, we're so happy, we're joyful, there's no water to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, Pastor Moses had to listen to all the church members grumbling. And said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Who do you think I am? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I can tell you their heart was not there. They're starting to like the old slave master better than the freedom. And in verse 4, and so Moses cried out to the Lord. When there's problems in our lives, what are we to do? Cry out to the Lord. And it's interesting, it doesn't say they cried out to Elohim. It says they cried out to Yahweh. And one day we're going to talk about Yahweh Elohim and what that means in the Hebrew. Listen, it's not pious to walk around and use Hebrew names. Some people do that and they think that they're elevated in a higher place. They're not. They're not. If the Jews were so mighty with all of that stuff, they wouldn't even mention the name God because they felt like they'd be struck down. Where did it get them? No problem with taking the original language and putting it into the language that people understand. And listen, when you walk around, you're pious like that. It's like the Catholic Church presenting their messages in Latin, and the people don't know Latin. I mean, think. God's practical. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And here's what the Lord said to Moses. Go up before the people, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will. Now notice what he says here. Notice the wording very carefully. Behold, I, God, Yahweh, or yes, the Lord, I will stand before you there on the rock, where? In Horeb. I will stand on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it. That the people may drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. By the way, some of you were probably thinking a few moments ago when I was talking about the two tables of stone were handed to Moses. They were cut out of the throne of God. And we know that Moses went down and threw them down and they were broken. But if you're careful with the Hebrew, you'll see that the second two were just like the first. Came from the same place. We have this idea that old Moses is up there with a jackhammer chiseling out. What kind of spiritual lesson is that? God's trying to teach them the plan of salvation. He allowed them to go thirsty. He allows us to have problems and trials and tribulations so that we might serve Him and come closer to Him and see something we've never seen before. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Manassas and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? Now lurking in the shadows as the water's flowing out of the rock, the Amalekites show up. bad dudes. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. What was the issue? It was the water. They wanted the water. Now, before we go any further, Amalek is a type of Satan. The Amalekites are the fallen angels. We're going to find out exactly where the water comes from, what the water represents, and the Amalekites want to steal the water away from God's people so that they're not drinking. This is the master plan of Amalek. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And notice what happens here. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It goes on to say in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now we're going to stop here. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see clearly in just a moment that the rod touched the throne of God. The water came from the throne of God. The Amalekites come and they try to steal the living water. Christ is the living water, trying to steal the word from the people. The Amalekites come every day and try to keep us from drinking the living water from the Word, ladies and gentlemen. 1,000 different things come up to get us out of a devotional time with Christ. He doesn't care if you're religious. He doesn't care what you wear, what you eat, what you don't eat. He doesn't care, ladies, if your dress is dragging the ground or they're up to here, down to here, or up to here. The devil doesn't care. He doesn't care how pious and holy you think you are because you eat this or you don't eat that or you go here and you don't go there. He doesn't care. But he fears when you're in the Word. He fears when you're in the Word for your own heart, not to argue and prove points, but when you're in the Word for the Word of God to nourish you and strengthen you, the devil fears. And he sends his demons of darkness to discourage us. Oh, and how the devil loves the little happy meals, the little devotional books that somebody else has chewed up for you, and you sit and you, oh, okay, now I lay me down to sleep, or Lord, bless me today. No, Lord, allow me to enter into your ministry and do what would bring glory and honor to you, and may what I do today be on your agenda, not mine. I have found that people don't walk away from truth. They walk away from Jesus. It goes on to say in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly, notice what it says here, very carefully, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I will utterly blot out Lucifer and the remembrance of Lucifer forever. And there are several different places in the Bible that indicate that. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. It's the NIV version. It's a little bit better translation, a little more faithful to the original Hebrew. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Moses was connected. As long as we're connected to the throne of God every day, we have victory in our lives. The Amalekites can't win. When we are disconnected, we lose. How foolish we are. Paul says that the fiery darts of the devil get us when we walk out without the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of truth. Our feet shod. And you put all these pieces together, ladies and gentlemen. God puts the helmet on us. He puts the breastplate on us. He allows us to exercise faith and exercise the word. It's all there. That's what he was teaching the children of Israel in the wilderness. So the literal Hebrew reads, a hand was upon the throne of the Lord. This would indicate that Moses struck the blue stone as a source of life-giving water to save the people's lives. Psalms 105, 39 through 41. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light in the night. People asked, he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened a rock. The rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. By the way, the first experience was to teach the children of Israel that Christ would come and he would be struck. He would die on the cross. This is what God was trying to teach them. The Messiah would come and he would be struck. The second time Moses hit the rock, he was standing at the door of the tabernacle. We know from Exodus 33, 9 and 10 and Numbers 12, 5 and Deuteronomy 31, 15 that the cloud would rest at the door of the sanctuary. Moses would meet God. Remember, the cloud contained the rock. In these verses, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, not to strike it. But instead, he struck it again on account of his disobedience. And ladies and gentlemen, disobedience is disobedience. God refused to let him enter the promised land. You say, well, man, he just made a mistake. He sent a wrong message. The second time he was to speak, and water was to come out of the sanctuary where God's throne is at. Instead, he reached and he struck. Christ was to die one time and one time only. The second time was to represent what would happen 50 days after the cross, Pentecost. They were to pray, they were to speak, and the Holy Spirit would be poured out. It's the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. It's the great reversal. The languages were confused there, they're bridged here. And they're bridged there for one reason, evangelism, to reach every nation, kindred, tongue, and what? People. Moses sent the wrong message. He sent a message to the people, hey, he's going to die twice. And God said, you sent the wrong message, Moses. You knew better. I can't let you take him in. Here's a picture of it already explained in Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the and of the Lamb. There it is. That's what he was trying to teach them right there. That's it. Now here's a chapter I want you to go home and read. Ezekiel 4, 1 through 8. There you find everything in the Dead Sea that the water touches comes to life. And notice that the water has its source in the sanctuary. Now, let me just say this. In Ezekiel, here again, the Old Testament is teaching righteousness by faith. It's teaching that life flows from the throne of God in connection with Him. As you read this chapter, you find that the water comes out of the sanctuary and it's ankle deep, then it gets knee deep, then it gets waist deep. Wherever it goes, life, fish, trees, grass, birds. The further it goes down to the Dead Sea and it brings life to the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. And we're going to revisit that before we close. We're going to close here in just a minute. Because we're going to go to part three and end. Are you tracking with me so far? The rock is the source of eternal salvation. In John 4:7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was a hatred. The Jews called the Samaritans dogs. Jesus loves everybody. He loves us. As wretched as we are, He loves us. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And then she gets all pious and holy on Him. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This is a holy well. You don't understand this, man? Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst." But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus is the source of life-giving water. He calls Himself the source of life-giving water. Now we're going to close. I want to take you to John 7 and verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, or now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Now we're in the seventh month of the religious year. We're at the seventh feast of the religious year. We're at the seventh day of that feast, which is the last day of that feast. On that day, the priest would set up a little altar, and there would be two funnels on top of the altar, and underneath would be two little tubes connected that would finally connect together, and it would go to a little stream, and then that little stream would go down to the Kidron. And then from there down to the Dead Sea. And the priests in their beautiful garments would walk up in great pageantry, and they would march up with two pitchers in their hands, one with water, one with wine, and they would pour the water, they'd pour the wine, and those two liquids would go down, meet, mingle, and go down and symbolically make it to the Dead Sea. And so while this ceremony is going on, Jesus is standing there and He's watching this. I'm talking about the Son of God, the omnipotent God of the universe, who came down and veiled His great divinity and became a human being. and was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. There was not a temptation that Jesus did not face. Everything we face, he faced. And so he's standing there and he's watching this ceremony and he's watching the church going folk. They're all excited. They're going through the ritual. They're going through the motions. And on the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Are you thirsty? Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given in that manifestation yet. Because Jesus was not yet glorified, Pentecost was coming. Therefore, because it was the preparation day," we're moving forward now. Christ is hanging on the cross. He's hanging between two thieves. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high Sabbath, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water." Remember the ceremony. Blood and water comes out. The water signifies the Spirit, the blood, the eternal salvation. He dies of a broken heart. The blood and the water mingle and they go down his leg. Symbolically, they go down the cross. On that day, the fulfillment of that yearly sacrifice, that ceremony was fulfilled. The rock of ages was open. And life flows forth. And he says, "My blood and my spirit can reach to the lowest depths of humanity." The Dead Sea was the lowest place on the earth. My sacrifice, no matter what you've done, what you've said, what you've been like, no matter how you've denied me, no matter what you have done, my sacrifice is sufficient. How many of you here today want to say with me, "Oh Lord Jesus, apply your blood and your spirit in my life today. I do not want your sacrifice to be in vain for me. I want to be yours." Would you like to make that decision with me by raising your hand today? Oh Father in heaven, as we close, honor the choice that we have made today. Oh, that we might accept the great sacrifice that has been made. There's no sin that we've committed that is too dark. None of us have drifted so far that you can't reach us. And you look down at us like you looked at that woman that was caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. Oh, that we might have that relationship with you. That deep abiding time with you each day in your word. We thank you that we have that opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.